The Kinship of Catholics and Jews is a program sponsored by the Institute of Judeo-Christian Studies, Seton Hall University. I'm Father Lawrence Frizzell, director of the Institute and moderator of this program. With me today is my colleague, co-worker, Mr. Jay Wolverman, and he will read certain texts as I discuss the Feast of Pentecost, the 50th day after Easter Sunday. Is, of course, known in the Greek language as Pentecoste, and we have taken that Greek word into all the Western languages. And this reminds us that the Church's calendar for worship has its roots deeply in the Jewish scriptures and in the traditions that developed in the Second Temple period around the pilgrimages to Jerusalem. So from the book of Deuteronomy and from other texts in the Jewish scriptures, we realize that three times a year men were to come to the temple, and this was at the Feast of Passover, the Feast of Shavuot, or the Feast of Weeks. 49 days had passed after Passover, and then, of course, in the autumn, we have the Feast of Sukkot, the Feast of Booths or Tabernacles, which is the third of the major feasts that were part of the agricultural cycle in ancient times. So all religious groups, different communities in the Middle East would rejoice in the spring harvests, and then in the autumn, of course, the fruit trees and olives and other produce would be gathered, and grapes would be made into wine, and people would again rejoice and celebrate. Now, the people of Israel took these feasts and put them into a historical context of the Exodus from Egypt, moving toward Mount Sinai 50 days later, and then in the autumn, people commemorated the 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, with the people living in temporary dwellings until finally they were able to come into the land that God had promised them. So here we have the Jewish feasts as the context for our Catholic calendar, for the calendar of the very early Church, so that we can count the days. And so the Church counts 40 days from the Feast of the triumph of Jesus over death in his resurrection to the ascension 40 days later. And then after the ascension, we have the way in which Jesus prepared the disciples. They told them to pray for the coming of the Holy Spirit. So we recall that the Feast of the Ascension is related by St. Luke in the very first words in the Acts, in the book of Acts. St. Luke reminds us that Jesus was baptized by John, and then he prepared for proclaiming the kingdom of God by a 40-day time of fast and prayer in the wilderness. And now after the resurrection, Jesus gives time to the disciples to prepare them for proclaiming the kingdom of God to the world. And so during a period of 40 days, Jesus taught the disciples. He joined them for sacred meals and then, of course, prepared them for the time when he would depart so that he could send the other paraclete, the Holy Spirit. Now, this reference to the kingdom of God, of course, is extremely important because this is the goal of God's plan to bring all creation into its completion and to bring all creatures eventually to recognize the one God, enter into the service of the King of Kings. Now, today, I want to use a quotation from Susan Hadal's recent book called Proclamation and Celebration, which looks at the great feasts, moving from Lent to Easter and then on to the Ascension and Pentecost and Trinity Sunday. And this book is published by Fortress Press in 2012. I would ask Mr. Wolverman to read from a section of this book dealing with the Ascension of our Lord.
Ascension is paradoxically a festival of beginnings and endings simultaneously. It contains memory and future hopes, accomplishments, and promises, the major promise being Jesus Christ's continual presence with believers to the conclusion of God's plan for humanity. In effect, the process of starting to think about what constitutes church is already in play with this festival because it draws attention to the means available to people to nurture their relationship with God until Jesus Christ's promises are fulfilled. Scripturally, Jesus' ascension is not the first such event mentioned in the Bible. In the Old Testament, there is a reference to the ascension of Elijah the prophet. As Elijah prepares Elisha to take on his prophetic role, 2 Kings chapter 2, verse 11 says, "As they continued walking and talking, a chariot of fire and horses of fire separated the two of them, and Elijah ascended in a whirlwind into heaven." A later, well-known extra-biblical celebration of Ascension developed in the church around Mary, Mother of our Lord. This ancient festival is celebrated today on August 15th and is called the Assumption, or the Corporal Ascension of Mary into heaven.
Now, Dr. Hedal recalling the themes that we find in the Jewish scriptures concerning Elijah departing from this world in a mysterious way. And, of course, the prophet Malachi picked up on this theme and said that Elijah will prepare at the end of time for the coming of the Messiah, prepare by turning the hearts of children to their fathers, fathers to their children. So there's a human reconciliation in terms of overcoming differences and tensions in life. And then when people are united, and this is the whole purpose of proclaiming the kingdom of God, people's unity in the service of God will prepare them for the coming of the Messiah. Now, the interesting thing is that besides the role of Elijah and his ascension, his being taken up in the fiery chariot, which is described by Dr. Hedal, we have earlier the story of Enoch in Genesis chapter 5, the story of the antediluvian patriarchs, that is the list of descendants of Adam and Eve coming before the flood, is capped by a special reference to the man who is named in Hebrew as Henoch, with a hard H sound. But, of course, the Greeks didn't have the H in their alphabet, so we usually call him Enoch. So I'd ask Mr. Wolverman to read from that text in Genesis, recalling us the story of Enoch.
When Enoch was 65 years old, he became the father of Methuselah. Enoch lived 300 years after the birth of Methuselah, and he had other sons and daughters. The whole lifetime of Enoch was 365 years. Then Enoch walked with God, and he was no longer here, for God took him.
So the ancient tradition of Enoch's ascension, being taken up to God without a mention of death, as you notice in that text. Both he and Elijah seem to escape the mystery of death. And this means for the early Jewish tradition that Enoch has a relation to all of the world because he comes before the flood. And in the literature before the New Testament times, we find that there are five books in the what we now call Ethiopic Enoch. The traditions were preserved best in the text of the Ethiopian church, and these texts talk about a parallel, as it were, to the five books of Moses, which were for the people of Israel. So Enoch has a concern for the entire world, and then his concern will be picked up and developed by the Messiah as the history of the world comes to its consummation. Now, both Enoch and Elijah then play a great role in the sense of people's expectation for future hope, the expectation for the completion of history. And now we think of the ascension of Jesus, which, of course, in the history of the church, is the complement or the completion of the mystery of his resurrection. So that Jesus in John's gospel is said to have ascended to the Father on the very day of his resurrection. Now you'll recall he says to Mary Magdalene, "Do not touch me, for I have not yet ascended to my Father and your Father." And then later on in the evening and a week later when Thomas comes, Jesus will invite them to see his wounds, to recognize that this is the same person in the same body as they had known during their time with him, during his public ministry. And now this same person has transcended death, and yet he bears the wounds, which, of course, are the sign of his sacrifice, of his faithful commitment to the Heavenly Father. Now, in the tradition of the church, we find that the ascension of Jesus is to be followed by a time of intense prayer. And this is what we would call the first novena, the 9 days between the departure of Jesus, the final departure, and always with the assurance that he would always be with his church, with the faithful, however, in a new form, in a new mode. And he would send the Holy Spirit to complete this work, and the disciples needed to gather in a time of preparation for the coming of the Holy Spirit on the Feast of Pentecost, which St. Luke, of course, has been very careful to link with the Jewish tradition of this feast. So when we look at the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 1, we're reminded of the way in which the disciples prepared. And I'll have Mr. Wolverman read the text of chapter 1 of Acts, verses 13 and 14.
When they entered the city, they went to the upper room where they were staying, Peter and John and James and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas son of James. All these devoted themselves with one accord to prayer, together with some women, and Mary the mother of Jesus and his brothers.
So the necessity of preparation is quite clear, just as Jesus prepared for his ministry by the 40-day fast in the wilderness and in responding to the power of the Holy Spirit who drove him, as it were, into the wilderness after his baptism. So too we find the disciples having this favored time of 40 days of intimacy with the Lord as their teacher and their guide. And now as he has departed from the Mount of Olives, as St. Luke describes twice in the end of the Gospel in chapter 24 and then again at the beginning of the book of Acts. St. Luke uses the ascension as a hinge, as it were, to join those two books. Now, we recall that when Luke was writing, he was using the scroll. And the reason why he divided the history of Jesus and the history of the church into two parts was obvious, that when you have a scroll, which has to be rolled up each time that after it's been consulted, after people have read from a scroll, they can't leave it open because of the deterioration of the ink on the parchment, on the animal skins. So the scroll had to be rolled and then unrolled. This was a bit cumbersome, and the longer your text, of course, the greater that process would have to be. So Luke divides, and he has a parallel between the infancy of Jesus, the infancy of the church. Acts chapter 1 to 6, was, as it were, would be the infancy of the church in Jerusalem, and then he moves from the public ministry of Jesus into the ministry of Peter and then of Paul as typical leaders within the Christian community. And so Luke's text then draws our attention to the mystery of prayer as a preparation for the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And this is not an accident, because Luke's gospel, of course, is permeated with the sense of prayer. We find in the first two chapters, the infancy gospel, we have four great prayers. The prayer of Mary, called the Magnificat, "My soul proclaims the greatness of the Lord." The prayer of Zechariah, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Israel." And then the prayer of the angels, "Glory to God in the highest." And the prayer of Simeon, the elderly man, who on the 40th day, when Jesus is presented in the temple, "At last, O Master, you can dismiss your servant in peace." And so those prayers have been integrated into the very fabric of the church's worship. Of course, every day we use them, and especially on Sundays and holy days for the Gloria, the glory to God in the highest. Now, St. Luke then also has mention of Jesus at prayer, as the other Gospels do, but Luke has five more references to the prayer of Jesus, times when Jesus would draw himself apart and enter into deep prayer. And it's always in relation to a new step in his work, in his public ministry. And so in the Acts of the Apostles then, the moment of preparation when Jesus says, "Wait in Jerusalem until the Holy Spirit is the promise of the Heavenly Father is sent," this will be a time again of intense personal prayer, but prayer always in community. And it's no accident, of course, that Mary, the mother of Jesus, is part of that initial community of what we would call the infant church. Now, as we look at these texts, we could draw again upon Dr. Hadal's book, and I'll have Mr. Wolverman read from a text of Pope Leo the Great, who was Pope in the years just before 461 when he died. And so here is his comment on the Ascension and moving into Pentecost.
"For as of old, when the Hebrew nation was released from the Egyptians, on the 50th day after the sacrificing of the Lamb of the Law was given on Mount Sinai, so after the suffering of Christ, wherein the true Lamb of God was slain, on the 50th day from his resurrection, the Holy Ghost came down upon the apostles and the multitude of believers, so that the earnest Christians may easily perceive that the beginnings of the Old Testament were preparatory to the beginnings of the Gospel, and that the Second Covenant was founded by the same Spirit that had instituted the first."
Of course, Pope Leo knew well that there had been a heresy in Rome about the year 140. A man named Marcion had come from Pontus, from the northern part of what's now modern Turkey, and had proclaimed that the God of the New Testament is different from the God of the Old Testament, that the Creator God that the Jewish people celebrate and worship was a demiurgos, a minor deity, and it was Jesus who revealed the Father, the transcendent God. And so Marcion's idea of rejecting the Jewish scriptures, of course, led him to reject much of the New Testament as well. The only gospel he kept was Luke, and he had an appreciation of St. Paul, but certainly not of James or the New Testament Apocalypse. So Marcion, of course, had to be disciplined by the church. The church needed to recognize the continuity between the two testaments. The New Testament, of course, had not yet been fully canonized by the church. The documents were being gathered, and selection was made out of the larger library of early Christian materials. But the 27 books of the New Testament, of course, that we recognize as our canon, were obviously rooted in the understanding of continuity, as well as certain discontinuity between the early times, the history of Israel, and the growth of the church into the service of God and outreach of the church to the nations of the world. So Pope Leo then is drawing upon the sense that the Sinai covenant is the culmination of the long history of the people who had descended from the 12 sons of Jacob, and then the people are in communion with each other as clan, tribes, as it were, and then finally at Mount Sinai, God delivered them out of Egypt. He brought them out as of eagle's wings. He said, I brought you to myself. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests, a holy nation. And so the idea of forming a nation with a destiny of having their own land where they could be free to serve the living God, that entailed the gift of the covenant. The call of God in Exodus chapter 19 is completed when the commandments are given. The new nation had to have precise laws whereby it could be governed. And so the covenant at Mount Sinai, including the Ten Commandments and then all the other commandments of the Torah, lays a foundation for community life. And then the people of Israel, of course, suffered many setbacks. And after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed Jerusalem, he took survivors into exile and into Babylon. And those who returned were being prepared by the great prophets. Jeremiah was still in Jerusalem, preparing the remnant there, and he did send a letter to Babylon, to the Jews of Babylon in chapter 29. But Ezekiel was the prophet who had been taken into exile in the year 597, and then a few years later he was called to be a prophet. As a priest, he was already designated for the service of God, but now Ezekiel becomes a prophet. So I'll have Mr. Wolverman read to us from the text of Ezekiel chapter 36, verses 22 to 28.
Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, not for your sakes do I act, house of Israel, but for the sake of my holy name, which you profane among the nations to which you came. I will prove the holiness of my great name, profaned among the nations, in whose midst you have profaned it. Thus the nation shall know that I am the Lord, says the Lord God, when in their sight I prove my holiness through you. For I will take you away from among the nations, gather you from all the foreign lands, and bring you back to your own land. I will sprinkle clean water upon you to cleanse you from all your impurities, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. I will give you a new heart and place a new spirit within you, taking from your bodies your stony hearts and giving you natural hearts. I will put my spirit within you and make you live by my statutes, careful to observe my decrees. You shall live in the land I gave your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your Lord.
This last phrase, you will be my people and I will be your God, is the typical covenant formula of the reciprocal covenant, both responsibilities on each side. And, of course, this is a very rich text, begins with the recognition that we need to have purification from sin, the cleansing waters of God's forgiveness symbolize that first step, and then the call to be renewed, to have a new heart, a heart of flesh, and a new spirit, and I will put my spirit within you to make you live according to my statutes and to obey my decrees. This text is what St. Paul takes up when, in the letter to the Romans, chapter 8, verse 2, he says, "The law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has freed you from the law of sin and death." The law of the Spirit of Christ. The New Testament act of faith is, of course, the intimate link between the Holy Spirit and the Messiah, and the gift of the Holy Spirit is to interiorize the human response. Now, that had to be done within the context of the return from exile so that the people of Israel would be celebrating God's gifts in the land with a rebuilding of the temple, a renewal of sacrificial worship. And then, of course, the response would continue through a renewed fidelity to all of the commandments of the five books of Moses. Now, St. Luke, when he presents Pentecost, builds upon this Sinai experience, and he could well be echoing also the recognition in Genesis chapter 11 that the humanity was dispersed with many languages, and so there's a unifying of humanity again through the fact that the apostles can communicate with the various pilgrims who had come from the corners of the earth, as it were, from all through the Roman Empire and beyond. They could understand the message in their own language. Now, this came as a result of the descent of the Holy Spirit in the form of tongues of fire over each one of the apostles. And as we get ready to close, I would just draw attention to the importance of that symbol of fire. First of all, the zeal of the prophets to inflame the heart, as Ezekiel and Jeremiah were doing, so that people would know God, love God, and love their neighbor. There is also the recognition that the purification of all who are entering into this expansion of the covenant so that all the nations can be reached through the work of the apostles and the church. This is, of course, the symbolism of purification by fire, whereas the Jews could use both water and fire for purification. The change of heart then, so the people could produce fruit, would be based upon an interior transformation of each person and of the entire community, which is gathered in prayer and now commissioned, sent forth to work to the fulfillment of the mission that Jesus had begun, so that in the name of Jesus and guided by his invisible presence, guided by the gift of his Spirit, there would be an openness to the fullness of God's truth and love. Now, I wish to thank Mr. Wolverman for being with me this morning, and we ask our listeners to join us again next Sunday for the Kinship of Catholics and Jews.